Well, good evening, all. Good to see everybody here this evening. How many of you are current on your daily Bible reading? Oh, reasonably so. There you go. Stick with it now. We're going to get it done. We're almost 11/12 of the way through. Just got December now yet to do and finish up. We're in the book of Nehemiah, if you want to get a head start. I'm on page 651 in my Bible. Nehemiah chapter 6. Nehemiah is an astonishing book and one that really bears careful consideration and serious study. He has an awful lot to say to us. It's one of my favorite Old Testament books by far. Nehemiah is just a great book. The situation is, after all, many years of the city of Jerusalem being destroyed, having been destroyed by the Babylonians, Nehemiah comes to rebuild the city. Now, to give you kind of an idea how long it had been, it's almost 150 years. Since the city had been burned by the Babylonians. It had been resettled for about, 80 years or so by this time. And yet no one really tried to rebuild the city. They just tried to make it barely habitable for themselves. They can build their own houses, plant some crops, do a little business, but nobody thought about building the city walls or putting up the gates or anything like that. Nehemiah comes to do that, and he comes from the Persian capital of Susa. Long way away, 1,400 or so miles away. Walks or travels all that way. And when he gets there, really quickly he runs into opposition. Nothing unusual about that. The Jewish people had always run into opposition there. And he'd gotten around the opposition. But by the time we get to chapter 6, the enemies are getting much more persistent about this, and they're really getting more serious. And so Nehemiah has to deal with his enemies here in Nehemiah chapter 6. And when he does this, he lays out some ideas that we really kind of need to know. He just illustrates these ideas. You can see this play out in his life. You know, there are some things that you just need to know. Just for your own life, safety, and general good health, there are some things that you need to know. About 10 years ago, a couple of guys wrote a book called The Worst Case Scenario Survival Handbook. And it was about how to survive some of these things. What are your best options in a plane crash? How do you survive snake bite? How do you survive falling into quicksand? Or if your car goes off the bridge and into the river and you're underwater, how do you get out of the car? How do you deal with a bear attack? You know, common daily dangers that we all have to face. These guys wrote the book on how to survive all this as expert advice because they thought, well, these are things that you kind of need to know. Well, there are things that are a lot more dangerous to you than that. There are spiritual dangers that we hardly recognize sometimes. We need to know how to deal with those things. And if we don't recognize them, we're really not going to be prepared to repel those dangers and do something about the opposition. So Nehemiah is going to help us be a little bit better prepared. Let's go to Nehemiah chapter 6 and recognize some things we need to know. Bottom line is, there are some things we just need to know. First thing is, you need to know friend from foe. You need to know the difference between your friends and your enemies. So let's start reading in Nehemiah chapter 6. Read the first four verses here and just see what's happening here. When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies... That makes it pretty plain, doesn't it? These guys are the bad guys. When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message. Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. But they were scheming to harm me. So I sent messengers to them with this reply. I am carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? Four times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. You need to know your friends from your enemies. That's just amazing. Nehemiah had really, really good judgment. That's one of the reasons why he was such a high official in the service of the king back in the Persian capital of Susa. Had really, really good judgment. You take a look at these guys. If you go back through the book of Nehemiah, if you're current on your daily Bible reading, you've gone past this section. You've already seen these guys at work. Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, these guys are not friends of the Jews, and they have never been helpful before. Why would you ever think that they have your best interests in mind here? Come, let us meet together. I don't think so. And Nehemiah knew that they had never been helpful before. What they wanted was for Nehemiah to leave the city. As soon as he left town, the work would stop. If the people really wanted to do that job, they'd have done it 100 years before. They wouldn't have waited for Nehemiah to show up. But they didn't do anything like that because they needed a leader. Well, if Nehemiah leaves town, the work is going to stop. And meanwhile, they're going to try their best to assassinate him when they get him down there. Get him out of town where he doesn't have any protection around him. They would assassinate him. That would end it completely. Nehemiah has really good judgment about that. Now, we need some good judgment. We need to have some good judgment about who our friends are and who our foes are. People who are going to help us get to heaven and people who aren't going to get help us get to heaven. We need to be really, really careful about our associations and deal with that. You know, it is really, really foolish to cultivate harmful associations. When you got people who do not wish you well, people who are actively trying to subvert you and shift you to another way of thinking, it's really kind of silly to hang out with those people, isn't it? Doesn't make any sense to me. They're not out to do you any good. They're out to work their will in your life. You don't want to cultivate harmful associations. Now, when talking about this idea in the past, I talked about a family who had a pet python that wound up killing a teenager in the house. And they very carefully cared for this python and cultivated it. Well, I got to thinking about that episode again while I was looking at this, and I thought I'd do a little research and find out, you know, how often do people have highly dangerous pets and then wind up being killed by these pets? And the answer is an amazing number of times. You would absolutely be shocked to learn how many people cultivate these things and how many fatalities there are as a result of this. There are people who cultivate poisonous snakes. They just like the feeling of danger that they have from them. And inevitably, one of them will get loose, strike, and kill somebody. In one of the most bizarre cases, well, let me back up. There, sometimes you hear about people who keep big cats, you know, leopards, tigers, lions, something like that. Oh, he's a pet. I've raised him from a kitten. You know, he knows me, loves me, right up to the minute he rips your throat out. Because they're cats, for crying out loud. You know, they are wild animals. I don't care. You can't take those traits out of them just by raising them in captivity. But the most bizarre one that I heard of, and this is just creepy, a guy was way big into spiders, and he just kind of disappeared. And after a few weeks, when they couldn't find him, the authorities broke into his house. He had been killed by a black widow bite. And the whole apartment was crawling with all kinds of spiders and other creepy crawlies. Now you're going to sleep well tonight, right? Everybody's starting to go like this. Yeah, that's just crazy. Why would you cultivate these things? You know, I can understand experts and zoos and things like that that have examples. I can even understand medical laboratories who are working with anti-venom programs or something like that. Why would you cultivate something that can kill you even if you don't necessarily do something wrong? They get loose sometimes, bad things happen. Why would you do that? I don't know. Why would you cultivate associations that are harmful to you spiritually? Why would any of us do that? Why would you want to hang around with people who are actively trying to subvert you and make you do something else? I'll tell you what I do know. I know that a friend will encourage right conduct in you. A friend will want you to do the right thing in every case. They're not out to cause you any trouble or get you in trouble or try to get you to do something crazy. In John chapter 15, verse 14 and 15, last night of Jesus' life, he's there in the upper room with his disciples. He's washed their feet. He has this long discourse that he's giving them. And in the process of this, one of the things that he says is, "You are my friends if you do what I command." I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I've made known to you. Now, did Jesus encourage us to do the right thing and be the right kind of people? Absolutely. That's what friends do. I've called you friends, he says. And encourage us to do things that are going to get us in trouble or cause us trouble in our lives or be good for someone else and bad for us. He just doesn't do that. Jesus wants us to succeed in every possible way. He wants us to succeed. Especially, He wants us to succeed in relationship with God through Him. So what we need and what we want some friends who will support our virtues and not encourage failure in us. So here's Nehemiah, and these enemies of the Jews are actively trying to undercut him and take all his power away. And Nehemiah is smart enough to recognize the difference between his friends and his enemies. He can tell the difference. These guys want nothing good for him. And so he just ignores them and kept on with what he's doing. You need to know your friends from your foes. You also need to know truth from lies. You need to be able to recognize truth from lies. Let's start reading in verse 5 in Nehemiah 6. Just think about these lies that are being tossed out. Nehemiah can tell the difference. So four times they sent that same message, and four times he gave them the same reply. By the way, you know a very effective technique with those persistent, pushy, nasty telemarketers? They call it the broken record syndrome. Just say the same thing over again. Would you give me just a brief time out here? I want to explain this to some young people who do not know what a broken record is. They used to make these round black plastic things about this big. And they would spin around and around, and there's a needle on there. If you got a scratch on there, it would do the same thing over and over and over and over and over and over and just drive you nuts until you get over there and nudged it and pushed it a little farther, and it would be okay. That's why they call it a broken record. It's ancient technology, old stuff, long before MP3s. So anyway, you do that with your persistent telemarketers. You just tell them the same thing. I'm not going to do it. 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 Just never vary from that message. That's Nehemiah's program. I'm not going to do it. Not going down. Not going down. Not going down. Not going down. Four times. Now start with me in verse 5 here. Then the fifth time, because these guys are pushy and they're not going to give up, the fifth time Sanballat sent his aide to me with the same message. And in his hand was an unsealed letter, in which was written, "It is reported among the nations," and Geshem says it's true, "that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you're about to become their king, and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah." Now, this report will get back to the king. Let us confer together. I sent him this reply. "Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You're just making it up out of your head. They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But I prayed, now strengthen my hands." Nehemiah knew the truth. He could tell truth from lies. And you've got this report going around out there. You know what? There was never any such report. There never was such a report. It was just an invention out of their own heads. And I think it's interesting that Nehemiah could pinpoint the source. You made that up out of your own head. Nobody ever said anything like that before. It's interesting that it was an unsealed letter. That's a public letter. That would be like an ad in the newspaper. An unsealed letter is designed to be read by everybody. I think it's kind of interesting. They say, now, this report will get back to the king. Ooh, I wonder how that would happen. Maybe by express mail from them. They think they're going to send it back to the king. Nehemiah understood what the truth was in this case, and we need to know the truth also. Particularly, when you hear a phrase like, "it is reported," you know immediately that what you're listening to is an editorial opinion. There are no facts to back that up. When you hear, A lot of people are saying, you know, the elders hate to hear that. Someone will say, you know, a lot of people are saying, okay, besides you, who would that be? A lot of people. You hear, you see this in the news all the time. Many experts believe. Well, if many experts believe that, why don't you name one or two or three of them? It's just an editorial opinion. It is reported. It is reported. Oh, I don't think so. We got lies. We got lies that are repeated. We got a lot of lies that are out there being repeated by people. I guess one of my favorite lies out there is half of all marriages will fail. How many of you heard that? Half of all marriages in the United States will fail. Okay, that's idiocy because the Harris poll group laid two statistics side by side in 1 year. They laid the number of marriages that occurred and the number of divorces that occurred in that same year. There are about 2.8 million marriages or about 1.4 million divorces. Voila! Instant statistic. Half of the marriages will fail. You know, the thing that they failed to take into account there is the, 130 million marriages that already existed that year? It's actually a very small slice of people that get divorced. I think the statistics are somewhere around 87.5% of all first-time marriages are one man, one woman for life. Nobody will tell you that. They love to repeat that half of all marriages will fail, and it's based on completely erroneous math. It doesn't work. It's just not true. That's still way too many divorces, okay? It's just way too many. However, it's not nearly the level that they want you to believe. People repeat all kinds of lies. You hear it all the time. Oh, the Bible is full of errors. You know that the Bible is full of errors. All you have to do to get to heaven is to be sincere. If you're sincere, God will love you and everything will be fine. All you have to do is pray a prayer and you'll be saved. They've got all these lies that are repeated over and over and over, but the reality is truth never changes. Truth is truth is truth is truth. Jesus said in John 14:6, that same night, by the way, I was talking about earlier, in John 14:6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except but by me. That is the truth. That's absolute truth, that is. I heard a guy say a long time ago that lost people are captive to many sins. And the longer you meditate on that statement, the more true you find it to be. Lost people are captive to many sins. So lost people not only are spiritually lost, very often they live very bad lives. They think that a lot of money or drugs or alcohol or scheming, manipulation, lying, all that's going to give them a better life. And they're captive to many lies. Yeah, that's pretty true. But sin is true. Sin is real in our lives. And death is real. And the gospel is true. And salvation in Christ is true, and eternal life in Christ, it's all true. All of that is true, and you need to know the truth from lies. You need to know about sin and death and the gospel and Jesus and eternal life and how it can be yours. You need to know all those truths, and you need to be able to tell the truth from lies. You need to be able to know that. And there's one more thing that we need to know here also that Nehemiah kind of illustrates in this passage. And that is we need to know faith from religion. Now, I know that sounds a little kooky, but bear with me for a minute. You need to know faith from religion. Let's start in verse 10 and read down through verse 14. There's something very subtle that goes on here, and I don't know, it's very powerful. I'm going to do my best to explain it in a reasonable amount of time. One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was shut in at his home. That doesn't mean he was sick. That means he's in custody. All right, he's kind of in house arrest. He said, let us meet in the house of God inside the temple and let us close the temple doors because men are coming to kill you. By night, they are coming to kill you. But I said, should a man like me run away? Or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go. I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He'd been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and then they'd give me a bad name to discredit me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, because of what they've done. Remember also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who've been trying to intimidate me. Isn't that interesting? He had all kinds of opposition, not only enemies from the outside, but people from the inside who seemed to be godly people. Nehemiah believed in God and he understood what was happening here. The ploy is to get him to sin against God, to go into the temple. He didn't have any right to be in the temple. He is not a priest. He has no right to be inside the temple. The idea is to get him to sin against God so that God would abandon him and everybody would know it and they could give him a bad name, as he says, and discredit him. Sure. But you remember that when the Israelites came out of Egypt and they're wandering in the wilderness and they're successful. Every time they go to war, they're successful. And so Balak hires a prophet named Balaam. You read about this in Numbers 32. Hires this prophet Balaam to come down and curse them. And he can't do it because he has to say what God gives him to say. So what does Balaam do? He gives Balak some advice. And the advice is, as long as these people are hooked up with God, you are not going to be able to defeat them. The first thing you need to do is separate them from their God. And then they'll be helpless against you. So what you need to do is introduce idol worship among these people. And they did it, and folks, it worked. Because God separated himself from those people, and they ran into disaster in a hurry. Same thing is going on here. This is what this guy wants Nehemiah to do. He wants Nehemiah to sin against God so that God will step back and say, I'm not on your side anymore. And then they can just keep talking about what a lousy leader he is and how he's an enemy of God and so on, and the people will abandon him. He says, I got a message from God. I got a message from God. The prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets, these people claim to have a message from God to try to intimidate Nehemiah. But the thing is, Nehemiah believed God. He didn't believe religious people. And there's the difference. See, he had faith in God. He didn't have faith in religion. And that's what we need to trust God and not religion. Okay? John 14, verse 1 is the passage where Jesus begins the discourse and he says, trust in God, trust also in me. Great place to begin. Trust in God, trust also in me, Jesus, the Son of God. We need to get our spiritual directions from him and not just from religious people or people who can talk well or whatever. We want to put our faith in God. We're not going to rely on religious systems that people may cook up. Not going to rely on others to lead us in ways that they think are right. We got into a little bit of a discussion in Bible class here not very long ago. I was talking about the fact that I really appreciate when I'm preaching or teaching something from up here and I hear pages turning. When I mention another passage and I hear that rustle of paper as people turn the pages because they're going to look at what I'm doing and make sure that I'm saying it right. That is really, really important. It's important for a lot of reasons. First of all, it's important to you so you can have confidence in what you hear. But it's also important to me because that means I can't just wing it, folks. I can't wing it. I got to go there and make sure that's really what it says or else you're going to nail me on it, and you should. Don't trust religious people. You trust God. Put your faith in God and in Jesus, His Son. Religion is just a system that expresses belief. And there are a lot of religious people out here, very pious, very sincere, very religious people, very wrong. They advocate wrong practices in worship. We have these people preaching this health and wealth gospel, that God wants you to be healthy and wealthy beyond any description. People claim miraculous gifts, the ability to heal people and speak in languages they never understood, or even secret languages that don't exist. They claim all sorts of things, but they're just wrong. Our worship matters. We need to get our directions about worship from God. Our doctrine, what we teach about God and about Jesus. Folks, that matters. And we need to get it from God, not just from religious people. We need to know that not all religion is founded in faith. It doesn't all come from faith. Faith trusts in God and not in people. But we need to know. We need to know what Nehemiah knew. We need to know friend from foe. We need to know truth from lies. And we need to know faith from religion. We need to know all three of those things. And there are some things that we need to remember that are going to help us stay alert to this. So let me just lay out a couple of other ideas. Just let you understand what will help you stay alert. First thing you need to think about is this. Anybody who tries to serve God will be opposed. Why do you think Nehemiah is being opposed? Because he's serving God. I think I read someplace, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I'm pretty sure I read that someplace. If you want to serve God, you are going to be opposed. There are people who don't like that program for your life. And I'll tell you, I don't think we have to be sweet and compliant with the enemies of God. I think we can look at them and say, I'm not coming down. I'm not going. You just made that up out of your head. I don't have to listen to that. Anybody who tries to serve God will be opposed. Second thing to remember is we can either be controlled by God or we can be controlled by popular opinion. But it can't be both. It's got to be, you have to make a choice. You're going to be controlled by God, you're going to be controlled by popular opinion, just what people around you are saying and doing. I think it's really interesting that Nehemiah puts this in a wonderful way. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down? He won't go down. He will not come down to meet those guys. He's going to stay up there and do the work. You know, when Jesus was on the cross, they invited him to come down. You come down. He said, no, I'm not coming down. I'm going to stay up here and complete the work. We need to refuse to come down. We need to stay up and complete the work. We need to do what we need to do and be the people we need to be. Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 15 and 16. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. It had been over 80 years rotting away and nobody cared. When Nehemiah got there, they rebuilt the wall in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. You know, the ultimate rebuttal to opposition is success. They just can't argue with that. These people understood that it was God's work that was being done and Nehemiah was serving him. See, that's how God gets his work done. He gets it done through people. And you need to be one of them. Bottom line, you need to be one of them. So we're going to sing an invitation song and give you an opportunity to respond to Jesus' invitation to be one of them. If you believe that he's the Son of God, you're willing to confess his name, you're willing to repent of sin, stop doing the wrong thing, start doing the right thing in its place. If you're willing to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, you can do that and be raised to a new life with the Lord and be one of his people. If you're a Christian, though, you made the covenant with him in the past and you really haven't done his will, haven't practiced his teachings in your life, you need to repent. Don't come down. Don't come down. Stay up there and finish the work. Finish that work of redemption. Don't quit partway through it. The ultimate answer to opposition is success. If you need to respond to Jesus' invitation, we urge you to do it right now while we stand and sing the song.